All right, well, good morning.
Good morning.
We're wrapping up what's been just a three-part miniseries on the question, what is the believer's role in a society that's increasingly hostile to Christianity? Have you all received today's handout? It should say part three at the top. And how many of you were not here last week or either or week before? Okay. So I just enclosed a little summary of each. I'll just mention what we talked about in passing for the benefit of those who weren't here. Part one was the battle for identity. Is America really a Christian nation that's been stolen by secular humanists, which is what many, what seems to be the case and many believe to be the case? And the short answer was no. And we kind of sorted out, sifted through fact from fiction, primary resources versus internet, secondhand, thirdhand, 18th hand quotations and all that kind of thing. And we need to, and the point there is we need to guard the truth, not only guard the scriptures, but we need to guard what we say and base what we say on carefully vetted research. And our conclusion was basically many of the founding fathers valued the Bible and even quoted from it, but the religion they supported was a civil religion that they valued for its promotion of a virtuous citizenry and a stable society. And that's almost, not exactly, but a good paraphrase of what Jefferson said that well represents many of the other founders. Most of them, not all of them, there were believers, but most of them did not adhere to historic Christianity, that is the faith handed down from the apostles and throughout church history embodied in good solid creeds. And I threw in this statement, and it's my opinion, so take it or leave it for what you want to think about it, but it's my opinion that a lot of the lamenting that's going on in terms of believers and the loss of our cultural influence and social standing could be just exposing our true values. And, of course, we all want to see our nation prosper. We all want to see it promote the good. And being salt and light, we're a part of that. But at the same time, there's a subtle danger that our longing can be more than just wanting the influence of the levers of power returned to our hands. That's a more overt danger I think we're more alert to. But the more subtle one would be the American dream. And the American dream is not per se evil, but I think if you listen to the way the American dream is presented, it can easily become a quick pathway to idolatry and the worship of things. And for us, as believers, it can be just another version of the prosperity gospel that in other respects we condemn, but in other ways we emulate more than we realize. So that was part one. Part two, what is a believer's primary purpose and role in the world? Or we tried to say it secondarily, how does Christ advance his kingdom in the world? And we looked at several passages. If you don't have the notes, I don't think we have copies of it here, but I just went through the scriptures that we went through, and I listed them here for you. And in Titus 2 in particular, where it lays out Titus's job description as working with the elders to in turn teach all segments of the congregation to embody Christian values, to live out their faith. And he talks about the older men, the older women, the younger women, and teaching the older ones to teach the younger ones to model the gospel. And we noted three times in verses 5, 8, and 10 that there's a statement of intention in that. And the statement of intention is so that our gospel living reflects our gospel profession. And in essence, living in alignment with the gospel refutes false accusations and at the same time makes the gospel attractive. So it's not just the gospel isn't just something we give to people. The gospel is something we demonstrate, and the demonstration of the gospel is the very platform that leads to the effective giving of the gospel to people, that is explaining what they've just seen and why it's there because of what Christ has done. Today we want to talk about, we're continuing the same vein, but we want to look at a better and I think a biblical, or indeed a biblical metaphor of our identity in a society that's increasingly hostile to Christianity. And so we're going to talk about living as exiles, and that is a major motif or theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. In fact, it is the main idea that sort of holds the book together. We don't have time to go through the book. If if you wanted me to, I would. The first thing I would do is lock the doors and just say, get ready to sit back for a while. It's going to be a few hours. No, we're not going to do that. We've got to be in the worship service. But we are going to get a little taste of it. So look at 1 Peter 1:1, and we'll pick up speed. Don't worry, we're not going to go verse by verse. We're just going to look at a few representative passages. But 1 Peter 1:1, get a little background here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect or chosen exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. By the way, these are all cities in what is what was then known as Asia Minor. Today would be what? What is Asia Minor today? What is the country that now occupies what Paul referred to or Peter referred to as Asia Minor?
Turkey.
Turkey, yeah. So when we look at this, you know, elect exiles of the dispersion, what does that sound like to you about this group of people to whom he's writing? What's their background? That word exile, ring a bell? That word dispersion or diaspora?
Jews. They're Jews.
Pardon me?
It's written to Jews.
Yeah. They're Jews. The term normally we associate with the exile of, first of all, northern tribes by Assyria. They were removed from the land. They were expatriated from the land. And in their case, they were dispersed, scattered. That's the word diaspora, throughout the whole Mediterranean basin. And then that was in 722 BC, and about a century and a half later, not quite, but the southern tribes were invaded and expatriated and deported to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so we, right away, we think, well, he's writing to Jews here. But actually, when you start reading through the book, you quickly come to the conclusion, no, these really aren't Jews. You say, well, wait a minute, wasn't Peter an apostle to the Jews and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles? Yeah, basically, but Paul did a little evangelism with the Gentiles, or Jews, and Peter did a little evangelism with the Gentiles. You know, they weren't segregated in their outreach. They had primary roles, but they were always open to being conveyors of the gospel wherever God put them. Anyway, the reason why we think they're Gentiles, look with me at chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's a clue. And if you read a little further into chapter 4 and verse 3, that clue then is clarified. Verse 3 of chapter 4, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And what are the Gentiles? What's their besetting sin? They're antinomians. They're licentious. They're party animals, if in today's terminology. They live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That was not basically a characteristic of the Jews during Jesus' time, right? Their problem was they were legalists. They were Pharisees. They were pull yourself up by your own bootstraps by keeping the law. And so anyway, I think we're dealing here with Gentiles, which means, well, how could they be exiles? I think he picks up on a term that was well known and applies it figuratively to these Gentile believers. They were spiritual exiles, people who, because of their faith in Christ, were facing increasing social and political pressure in their respective communities. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Social, political pressure, any of you? Does that ring a bell? Anything like that going on these days? And so, yeah, Fred, question?
Wasn't a lot of the Christians kicked out of Rome?
Well, yeah, this is Turkey, but yes, when Paul wrote to the Romans, they had just come back, but prior to coming back, they were literally kicked out. Claudius kicked them out of Rome, and they were gone for... I don't know if that was a dispersal, because that was a fairly temporary thing. I mean, it was within their lifetime. They were kicked out, but then readmitted, which is what caused the problem that was dealt with in Romans 14 and 15. You know, they kicked out the Jews, and the Gentiles took over basically the fellowship hall and the kitchen. And when the Jews got back and opened the refrigerator door, there was what? There was bacon in the refrigerator. There was ham. There were pork chops. And they went, oy vey, there goes the church, you know. So I think it's, what was our question? Got a little carried away there. In other words, I think these were Gentiles.
Yeah.
And I think the diaspora probably refers to the longer lasting, going way back to the 7th or 8th and 6th centuries when Israel was basically kicked out in two phases, northern and southern. I think that's the term is normally used with those. Now, Peter's taking it and applying it and saying, really, we're all exiles.
And yeah, I mean, because the Gentiles, so many of them were, I mean, you talk about, but the a lot of the Christians were spreading the gospel because they were sent out, you know.
Yeah.
That's not what causes a lot of the spread of the gospel.
Yeah, well, and just like the Jews faced persecution, now the Christians...
So on Aquila had, you know,
yeah.
They were
helping.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the point is, they're spiritual exiles, and they're in that position. Why? Because of their faith. Because of their beliefs. Because of their lifestyle that's an open contradiction to the surrounding society. So some helpful questions, and I'm just kind of using, this is not an outline of the book. This is not an exposition of the book. It's pulling out some key things using kind of a QA method to help us stay on track. So what was the nature of their persecution? I think this is really important. Where are we? Well, you go back, we're probably in the 60s of the first century. So that keep that in mind. If you studied much of history around that time, you know at some point there was some serious persecution going on, but that's probably beginning to happen more toward the end of the first century, more like in the 80s and 90s. I believe Diocletian was the emperor that really turned up the heat big time. In a more of a universal or imperial kind of approach. So at any rate, what they're facing at this point was a soft persecution. It wasn't so much preach the gospel, we'll kill you. It wasn't the threat of martyrdom. It was more like ridicule. It was social exclusion. Something that we might today call cancel culture. And it wasn't just from government or that kind of thing. It was from that, but it was from family. It was from neighbors. It was from coworkers. And what's interesting is over in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter describes their circumstances. He calls them fiery trials. And right away, we're thinking of people burning at the stake. We're thinking of intense, overt persecution. And yet, I think he's even there speaking metaphorically. That did come. That was going to be coming. But I think it was fiery in the sense that it was a testing kind of trial, and he's making the point, it's on, it's here, it's not coming, it's here. What were their trials? They were everyday challenges. Listen carefully. Everyday challenges like what? Living under hostile government officials. Any of that going on today? Yeah. And not just major government, it's right into the warp and woof of our local communities, our school boards, and that kind of thing. Unjust masters toward their slaves, we would sort of roughly make an equivalence there in the workplace between management and employees, you know, co-workers, all that, the workplace, or unbelieving spouses. So keep that in mind. Most of that discussion there has as the backdrop the pressure that's coming because of their faith in Christ. They were especially disparaged. Note this. They were especially disparaged for not embracing the moral laxity of the culture. They were bigoted. They were way too narrow. They were, some might even use some hyphenated expression using the last part of the expression, phobic. 1 Peter 4:4. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery.
Yeah.
So they're saying, get with the program. You're just too narrow. I think I've already asked the question, but do you see the parallels?
Yep.
Okay, so this is nothing new. This is nothing new. There's nothing new, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, under the sun. This is the same thing that we see again and again throughout generations going way back. So how were these readers who faced regular insult for their faith, how were they tempted to respond? How would you be tempted to respond? Well, look at 1 Peter 2:1. Somebody read this verse. You read it real loud so it can be heard by all.
Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander.
Yeah. Note those words. Now, we're familiar with those words, and they come up in sermons on communication and how to and how not to, or in this case, how not to. But I want you to note that these words here are in a context of suffering saints. Elliot Clark, in his book, by the way, I recommend this. I got the download of this PDF free, and I think you're able to do that. And if I can find it, I'll send you a link if it's still available as a download. But he wrote a book three years ago, called Evangelism as Exiles. Elliot Clark is a missionary, and he has served for a number of years as a missionary in Central Asia, which, as you know, would be predominantly Muslim and quite hostile. In fact, we have at least one or two missionaries, and they're both what we would call HRMs, high-risk missionaries. Just one? Are in Central Asia. Something tells me somebody else, but no, I think it's just. Yeah, Sealand is more in the further eastern Asia, Southeast Asia. That's where Sealand comes from. So, but anyway, yeah. So we have at least one missionary in Central Asia, and we have friends. The man you saw on the video a few months ago, who was talking about books and distributing books in Russia, he's a Kazakh who operates out of Kazakhstan. He's a close personal friend, he's kind of the director for Nine Marks in the whole former Soviet Union. And so you got to be careful. Anyway, this is what Eliot said. These are strong and comprehensive words talking about 1 Peter 2:1. But Peter knew that Christian exiles easily slip into an unending volley of tit for tat. Or to use another metaphor that I think he uses later on, it's easy for us to get into a game of dodgeball with our unbelieving friends and neighbors and coworkers. How many of you ever played dodgeball? Can anybody tell me what the object of that game is? Yeah, kill or be killed. And if you get hit, what's your response?
Wow.
It's you hit me hard, I'm going to hit you harder. That is our temptation.
When you're hit, you're out, man.
Well,
that's almost like Trumpet flavor.
Not the way we play it. No, we stay until they're out. I mean, cold out. So, Peter knew that Christian exiles easily slip into an unending volley of tit for tat, of hurting those who hurt them, of showing spite to their accusers, of harboring malice toward those who put them down, of mentally standing on their toes like a tennis player waiting to return a serve. That's our natural posture when those things come up. And so he's saying, he knows us. He says he knows himself, he knows us. Our propensity is to return evil for evil. What does he warn us about that? What's the downside? I mean, the presumptive good side of returning evil for evil is what? You get that 5 seconds rush of, boy, that felt good. But then what?
It destroys your witness.
And before long, you know, and the Holy Spirit's tapping you on the shoulder or worse, reminding you that what you've just done is you've taken an opportunity and you've thrown it away.
My question.
Yes.
Not so much returning evil for evil, but there are times that we're supposed to protect ourselves. I was talking to Tony last week, and I said, if somebody has a baseball bat, and he's going to remove your head from your shoulders, are you going to say, go ahead and do it? Or are you going to do whatever it is you can?
Yeah. You're dealing in a matter, called self-defense. And I will say that the scripture certainly makes room for legitimate self-defense. And for those who take passages out of context, like turn the other cheek, and those passages, I think we're dealing there with really the issue at stake is not taking the law into your own hands, not seeking personal vengeance. Vengeance belongs to me. And where has God vested that authority and that power to enact justice, government? Right.
Don't we have not only a right, but it's ingrained in us for self-preservation?
Well, Yeah, we do. I mean, we have a desire to live. We don't purposely say, I think I'll walk in front of a car and go home to Jesus today. In other words, we know that's in God's hands. We take care of ourselves.
My last thought is, I'm wondering now if the male in our society has become, for lack of a better word, sissified.
Well, let me come back. I know we're definitely, God does not call us to sissification, a new word. He does call us to respond, and he gives us a pattern, an example. We're going to look at that. And that pattern is a person, and that person is his son. And you don't mess with him, because in the end, he will come back, and he will respond in due time. And when he comes, he came the first time as a what? As a crucified lamb. And you see him portrayed that way, but the same crucified lamb that you see in Revelation 5 is also what? He's the blazing glory of God who comes back, and his role is no longer salvific. It's justice. It's executing justice.
Well, they say fire comes out of Jesus' eyes.
Right. That. Yeah, that part of Jesus we don't emulate.
Right.
When we talk about the dual natures of Jesus, we imitate his humanity. We can't and don't really want to imitate his deity. That's unique to the God-man, the second member of the Trinity. So we'll come back to that, because there is something there. You're sort of tilting us into a good direction, and that is, we need an example. Now we need to downpack that example, and particularly those aspects which apply to those who trust in him and follow him. Okay? All right, so we'll come back to that. Hold that thought. So what warning does he give us here? Look ahead. And by the way, these are large sections. I'm kind of jumping around, but I'll try to give the context of this section. In the latter part of chapter 2 and throughout chapter 3, the first half, he's dealing with various situations where you're dealing with, for the most part, authority, and an abusive authority at that. And then he gives particular commands about how you're to respond and how to be respectful in that context. But then when he gets to the end of that discussion, after dealing with household, husband-wife relationships, he then says in verses 13 to 18, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good?" Chapter 3. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord." You know what? I'm getting a little ahead here. I'm getting a little ahead. I meant to start at verse 8. I'm into the next question. Sorry. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." Are you with me? Sorry, I got you off track there for a second. "For," and he goes back and quotes from the psalmist, Psalm 34, David's psalm, "whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him" what?
Keep
"his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." So he's interacting with some of these things that we are tempted to do that he described in chapter 2, verse 1. "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Why?
"For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous,
and his ears are open to their
prayer.
Okay, what? So we have a recourse here. We're to pray. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, he's talking about those who perpetrate evil on us. But I think there's an implicit warning here. Don't cross the line and become like them, or you're putting yourself under the same sanction that they're facing, at least temporarily. Follow me?
Yeah.
So how does this, to get real practical, there's so many angles on this. I mean, we could literally list a number of areas, but I think the one that might be the most immediately practical for us and useful would be in our conversation. And particularly, I raise the question, how does this warning apply to the way believers use social media? Because this is a big deal. This is a big deal. When I was still in Kyiv, I'm not a big social media person. Every now and then I'll post something. I posted a lot during the beginnings of the war, just to kind of set the record straight as far as I could tell from my perspective. But Occasionally I'll get on, and when I got on in October of 2020, I mean, it was on fire. Yeah. And there was stuff going back and forth, and it was, woo! And I'll never forget, somebody tried to inject, Wayne Grudem had written a piece on why he supported Trump, and he gave his reasons. And then John Piper, who was very good friends, gave exactly the opposite. He gave his reasons for why he didn't support Trump. But before he posted it, he sent it to Grudem and said, "Hey, John, what do you think of this?" Or not John, Wayne, what do you think of my arguments? Or no, wait a minute, Grudem did it. Before Piper wrote why he wasn't, and Grudem why he was, and Piper posted first, and then Grudem rebutted it, but he sent his piece to Piper to vet it and say, "Hey, what do you think?" And Piper said, "I think you're fair. I think I don't agree with you, but I think you're fair." And he said, "By the way, on point number 7, if you said such and such and such and such, I think you'd have a stronger argument." Now, each was entitled to an opinion on that, and each made their case. But what did they not do? They didn't vilify each other. They didn't accuse each other. They didn't question each other's motives. They politely and in a Christian way differed. And I didn't care who they voted for. I was just overwhelmed with, wow, does this ever look like Romans 14 and 15, live and in color? And so I posted a message on that. A few hours later, I was castigated. I was vilified. I'm crying. Let me go back. What did I write here? I was called a Marxist. And then I realized, whoa, has the temperature really gotten high on this? And some well-meaning friends of mine were now willing to accuse me of something that couldn't have been further from the truth. What in the world happened? That's what happens. You just keep throwing the ball back harder and harder, and after a while, you say outlandish things.
Yeah.
And only to your regret, and only to the besmirchment of the name of Christ. So we need to be careful. Much of social media has resembled more something like a drive-by shooting or an urban gun battle than it has an honest conversation. And I for one, don't think that's probably the best way to go. I think there are better ways to try to communicate. If you do go on, you're walking on a minefield. Be careful.
It's almost policies in general.
Well, yeah, in general. Yeah. Right.
Well, I think, too, back in the 70s and 80s, they used to debate.
Yeah.
And now they don't
debate. What's that word?
Yeah,
debate.
Don't debate,
debate. What does that mean? Have you ever
read? Going to the college and watching the debate on evolution, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah. And they were even many times respectful.
Yeah, it was just conversation. Now they just get in your face and scream at you.
Well, and I think it's safe to say there's a lot of intentionality behind that. Mm-hmm. But we cannot justify a countermeasure that's on the same level and of the same quality. No.
Not a fool according to the
exactly.
You will be like it.
Exactly. Yes. Good point, yeah. Proverbs is good. Boy, read Proverbs and just make a list of all the verses on communication and discourse, and you'll be armed.
Awesome.
And you'll.
I can say that I did that. I can say that I made those mistakes, you know. I'm speaking truth, and yet it turns around to be a negative for Christ.
Yeah.
It's not glorifying his name.
It does, yeah.
Well, I got to have truth with love.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. So that leads us to the next observation. God has given us a better way to respond. What does it look like? And this is where I was going a minute ago when I got ahead of myself. 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Not by your counterattack, but by sometimes your silence or your soft-spoken, respectful words. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That's a point that needs to be taken seriously by all of us. So when we're facing harsh criticism for our faith, what can we do to set the stage for a gospel conversation? Again, notice those words, gentleness, with gentleness and respect. I quoted here, Elliot Clark, I think it's in your notes. Our secular world is increasingly suspicious of religion. Christians are no longer part of the solution. We're the problem, right? You agree with that? I mean, I don't agree with what they're saying. You agree with his assessment. Okay, make sure we're clear. Pastors are untrustworthy. Churches are suspect. Bible believers are bigots and beyond. Thus, the days of attractional evangelism are waning. You're not going to see an era like we had with Billy Graham Crusades and that kind of thing. The times of relying on the gravitational pull of our social standing to bring people to church, a Christian camp, or a revival meeting, they're not, he says, they're all but gone. I mean, they're still there, but they're diminishing rapidly. The time is coming and is here now when the world won't listen to our gospel simply because they respect us. However, they might listen if we respect them. If we respect. And let's qualify that. When we say respect, we're not saying agreeing with them. We're not saying capitulating to their arguments. We're not even saying use their pronouns. I don't believe that is loving. I think that is capitulation. I think that's only reinforcing the lie. Okay? But listen to what he says here. And you might find this surprising, but listen, hear him out. He says, he goes on to explain, because how can we expect homosexuals to believe our concern for God's created order? Let me repeat that. How can we expect homosexuals to believe our concern for God's created order when we don't dignify them as people made in his image? That we don't approve of their behavior. We understand that we're all, the image is fallen, but it's still the image of God. And even though they degrade their own image even further, it doesn't change the fact that they're made in the image of God.
That's right.
How can we call our co-workers to submit to Christ as Lord when they don't see us gladly and respectfully submitting to our boss?
Yes.
That's right.
How can we tell of God's love for the world when we exhibit disdain and revulsion toward our neighbors? How can we demonstrate a Christ-like compassion for our enemies when all they hear is our concern for our rights and privileges that we've lost?
That's very true.
See? It's a little convicting, isn't it?
Yeah.
But I think he's right on biblically.
Yeah.
And then the question, what would it look like to show concern for those who so radically differ from us? What would it look like to show concern to them?
Understanding.
Listen.
Kindness.
Listen.
Listening.
Empathy.
Look at 1 Peter 3:9 again. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. See, how do you bless somebody who's in rebellion against God? Well, what did Jesus do to those who were in rebellion against him? What did he do? What were his words on the cross toward those who were crucifying him?
Mercy,
forgive me. God forgive them. They don't know what to do. Now, by the way, he wasn't praying a blanket forgiveness.
No.
He was praying for those who would one day. And that, by the way, when was his prayer answered? Acts 2. When, at the day of Pentecost, when many of the people who had a hand in his crucifixion cried out, repent. Or, I mean, what must we do to be saved? And of course, Peter gave him the answer. My last point here is this response to suffering, we're almost out of time, that Peter called for must have seemed counterintuitive to his readers and probably even to us. So how did he help them to understand and interpret their suffering and therefore this kind of response? Somebody read 1 Peter 2:21-23.
For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly.
Wow. That is worth hanging on to.
Amen.
That is worth meditating on and memorizing and meditating on. What is our calling? We're to be salt and light, right? We're to take the gospel to the nation starting here. What does that look like? Following our Savior. What did he do? What was the means by which he brought salvation? His suffering and death and resurrection. What is the means by which we bring that message? Throughout church history, it's been what? It's been suffering. I mean, go back. The first great surge of missions was when they were dispersed out of Jerusalem and churches began to be planted. First in Antioch of Syria and throughout the whole Mediterranean basin, suffering. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. Somebody else read that as we kind of wrap up here.
Beloved, be not surprised at fiery ordeal among you, which come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory in God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is the time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, then will be the outcome. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right.
There's our game plan. And the beauty of it is, it ends the same way for us as it did with the description of Christ in chapter 2. He entrusted himself ultimately to the one who judges justly, and how he's saying, we do the same. Peter's helping these believers understand that their circumstances were a mirror image of the afflictions of Christ. And so the big idea in this whole section and throughout the book is, when the church suffers, we're following in the footsteps of our exiled king. And this is his plan, and this is his means, and we get to be a part of it. So our union with Christ means, yes, we inevitably share in his sufferings in one way or other, but that sharing is not only in his sufferings. What did his suffering lead to eventually?
Glory.
His glory. And what do we focus on that messes us up when we suffer? Our short-term loss. What do we need to focus on that gives us courage and hope, and the right kind of fear of the Lord that gives us boldness, the glory that's coming? All that's ours in Christ. And for that, go back and read 1 Peter chapter 1 and his glorious hymn of praise in verses 3 to 12, and sing that to yourself again and again and again, because that is the key, understanding what he's done, the glory that we have, the glory that cannot be taken away from us, and the glory that one day when we're there, it'll be like us. We spent 5.5 months waiting to move into a house, and we thought it was forever. And it was hard work. It was sweaty work. It was frustrating work. And now that we're there, it's nothing. Now that we've moved in, it's like, whoa. And I'm thinking, that's one billionth of what heaven's going to be like. And that's the perspective we need. And that's what gives us all the encouragement we need and the hope that we need to be able to follow in the footsteps of our King, our suffering King. Yes?
No, Paul actually talks about that too.
Yeah.
Consider all things.
Yeah.
Christ. And I know it's like really hard in circumstances, but I had a situation where I was fired from a job.
Yeah.
And, you know, you don't want to think that, oh, Lord, thank you that I got fired for this job. But my supervisor was a Christian. She called me back the next day in tears and rehired me. So, you know, what looks like a terrible situation, we don't know how it's going to turn out, right?
Yeah. So we have to cling to our closer to our identity, and our identity is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. So if I had time, I'm going to send you a link. I was going to read you something from, this is from the Apostolic Fathers. I took this when I was in teaching Greek. I got this out of this is from the Harvard Library. It's a list of books that were written in the basically late first century, early second century. Not Bible, but nevertheless interesting books. The Epistle to Diognetus is a kind of a apologetic that describes the behavior of Christians. And I'm going to send you a little excerpt. It is powerful. It is powerful. It's not the Bible, but it illustrates what people who live the Bible were doing and the impact that it had on the surrounding culture. I think you might find that encouraging. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Dave, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Lord, thank you for the opportunity we had this morning to learn and to be challenged to live according to your word. We pray, help us. We know this is not easy. And bless us now as we go into service together. May we worship you together, that you might be glorified and we might be encouraged. In Christ's name, we pray.
Amen.